Jesus the center of it all. He's the center of our church. He's the reason we are here. So let's bow our heads in worship as we adore him. Lord Jesus, you are the center of it all. We say Southfield is the center of it all, but you are the center of our lives and our worship and the universe. Nothing can hold together apart from you. You alone are Savior. You alone are the Prince of Peace. You alone are the Almighty God. You are the center of our lives. So we bow before you in worship. We bow before you in praise. We lift our hands in adoration. And our desire is that you would be reflected as the center of our lives in everything we do and everything we say. It wouldn't just be something we sing, but it would come from the very core of who we are. Would you be, Lord Jesus, the center of it all in our lives? Lord, we look at our nation, a nation that's reeling with turmoil, a nation that's struggling because we are a sinful people. We think we're better than others. We think we know more than others. We think we have the answers. Only you have the answers. So turn our hearts to you, and may you make this church a place that is totally Jesus-centered, always and only. For your sake and for your glory, we pray in your name, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is the center of it all. As you open your Bibles to Philippians, this morning we look at the letter Paul wrote to the Philippian church. Last week we were in the book of Acts when he went to Philippi, and in a very unexpected way, among unexpected people, started a little church and then had to leave, forced out of the city. It wasn't as he had planned it. Hearing a man in a vision say, come over to Macedonia and help us, it wasn't men originally that he even had a chance to share with. It was a conglomeration of an immigrant from Thyatira who was probably not a Roman citizen in a colony called Philippi that was Roman land in the middle of Macedonia. And then a jailer and his family who were Romans and probably part of the military. What a weird group of people to come together. As Paul writes them this letter several years later, he wants to remind them that Jesus is the center of it all. One of the blessings we have had here at Highland Park is a string of servants of God who have kept us remembering that Jesus is the center. And one of those is Gordon Ainsworth, who I mentioned a couple months ago is going to be retiring at the end of August from official duties. He'll still be here at church, he'll still be teaching as he's able, etc., but he's going to be retiring from his official role here at church. And one of the things Gordon has always said to the rest of us on the pastoral team is Jesus must be the center. We can never leave Jesus out. We don't just pray without praying in Jesus' name. We don't just talk about God in some generic sense. It's Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We need to keep our focus on Jesus. Many of you have asked me, are we going to do anything for Gordon as he leaves after more than 25 years of serving the Lord among us? And we are. Our original intention was that Gordon would be preaching here at the end of August, and then we'd have a celebration time of Thanksgiving on that very day. Gordon, as many of you know, has been struggling with a respiratory infection. He hasn't been able to speak for several months. He can now talk, but not preach, and can't carry on a conversation for very long. So what we've decided to do is postpone that special time, that celebration time, until he is healthy and able to really participate in it fully. So whether it's going to be the end of September or somewhere in October when he is stronger, I don't know. But we are certainly thankful, I am thankful, for the role Gordon has had, not only in our church as a whole, but in my life personally. He's always kept us focused on Jesus. He's always reminded us that Jesus is the center of it all. And that's what Paul writes to the Philippians. We're going to be running this morning because we're trying to do Philippians in 4 weeks, basically one chapter a week. We really ought to spend a week in a couple verses at a time. It's rich, it's full. For many of us, it's one of our favorite letters in the Bible. But we're going to run. Here's the theme that Paul begins this letter to this church. He's in Rome. He is in prison. It's about 62 AD, so we have to flash forward a few years for when this letter was written after he had planted the church. He's filled with joy, but he wants to push them. He wants to spur them on to one singular passion and purpose. The passion is Jesus, and to bring honor to him. The purpose is the gospel of Jesus. And what Paul says is, when Christ's honor is our passion, then the gospel always is our purpose. If Christ's honor is our passion, his gospel must be our purpose. We can't say, I want to honor Jesus with my life. I want to honor him with my ethics. I want to honor him with the way I speak. I want to honor him with the way I work. But the gospel is never something we share. That doesn't work. Jesus gave his life that people would know a way of salvation, that their sins could be forgiven. When Christ's honor is our passion, the gospel is always our purpose. Back in 1683, there was a king of Poland named King John III Sobieski. King John III played an extremely important role in the 17th century in Europe because it was during the 17th century that the Turks were on the move, and the Turks were moving further and further north into Europe. In 1683, they were at the walls, at the gates of Vienna, Austria. And nobody could stop them. Everywhere they went, they simply took over that land. King John from Poland was in Austria. He was in Vienna, and there was no hope. And then he led an assault. He led his forces out of the city gates and took off after the Turks. He so surprised them that they took off running. They began to leave Europe. And everyone was acclaiming King John III. When he spoke of his victory, he paraphrased Caesar's words. This is what he said. I came, I saw, God conquered. Significant difference. Would have been very natural to say, I conquered like Caesar, but no. God conquered, giving honor where honor is due. If you have your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1, we see this passion for the honor of Jesus all over. I just want to give you a glimpse of it here at the beginning. John chapter 1, or Philippians chapter 1, verse 11. He's praying for the Philippian church, and he says, my prayer is that you'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Verse 20 and 21, speaking of himself, now as always, my desire is that Christ will be honored in my body, whether it's by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then as he prays for the Philippians at the end of the chapter, verse 29, it has been granted to you, it's a God's gift to you, that for the sake of Christ, for the honor of Christ, you should not only believe on him, but also suffer for his sake. We live for the honor of Christ. When Christ's honor is our passion, then the gospel becomes our purpose. It's the purpose of our lives. Thomas Carlyle said, if you show me the man that you honor, and I will know the kind of man you are. Paul honored Jesus, and it showed up all over his life. I don't know if you're like me, but I never put bumper stickers on my car. But I'm fascinated with bumper stickers, and one of the reasons is because when I'm behind a car and I see a bumper sticker, I think I know what kind of person's driving that car. You know, it might be a political one. I don't care which side of the political spectrum it is. I see that bumper sticker, and I think, okay, I know the kind of person's driving. Have you ever seen one of those cars that's just plastered with bumper stickers all across the back end? I don't even need to read those. I've already got an image of who the kind of person drives that car. Or some of us have a little fish, an ichthus fish on the back, not maybe a bumper sticker, maybe an emblem. I think it's great. You know, it might have the Greek letters for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, or it might say Jesus inside of it. If you have one of those, God bless you. I hope you don't speed. I hope, because people think they know who you are. Thomas Carlyle said, "Show me the man you honor, and I know what kind of man you are." Who do we honor with our lives? If we honor Jesus, the gospel always becomes our purpose. Look at it through this chapter, verse 5. Paul thanks God for the Philippian church. Why? Your partnership in the gospel. That's what he's thankful for. Verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to what? Advance the gospel." He's talking about being thrown into prison. It's advancing the gospel. Verse 15, "I know that I am put here for what? The defense of the gospel." He prays in verse 21 for them. 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." If the honor of Christ is our passion, sharing the gospel has to be our purpose. We cannot say, "I so want my life to bring honor to Jesus," and we are not telling people about Jesus. It just can't be. We have a tendency to think, I just want to be a good Christian. I want to live differently. I want to have different ethics. I want to have different morals. I want to have different values. That's all great. But we have to tell people about Jesus if he is the one we want to honor. But Paul has one other really important message in chapter 1, and it pops up everywhere. And it's this. Although Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain," this is his personal passion, to honor Christ. He is not capable of doing it alone. You see, as individuals, we simply don't have the capacity to honor Jesus as he deserves to be honored. That has to be done in partnership with other followers of Jesus. And so all over here, Paul talks about partnership, partnership, partnership. We have to be in this together. We see it in his very first words, chapter 1, verse 1, as he greets the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, not just Paul. Paul and Timothy, and it's interesting that Timothy was not his sidekick, really, as he went to Philippi. Remember last week? There were four of them together, Paul, Silas, who was right next to him, and then Timothy, who he had just picked up to be a mentoree, he was being trained, and Luke. Timothy was just sort of in the background. When they threw them in jail, they didn't throw Timothy in jail. Who was this kid? He wasn't centerfold, but he is for Paul. Paul and Timothy. Paul doesn't do this alone. He never did. Follow his ministry. He never did it alone, always in partnership. Servants of Jesus, we're slaves. That's the word. We're slaves of Jesus. We belong to him. We live for his honor. And then who does he write to? To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Overseers is another word in the scripture. It's used reciprocally with elders. So with the elders and the deacons, they are leading this church, elders and deacons, as we do now. Thankfully, now we have a biblical order of government, elders, deacons, but it's the saints that he's writing to, all the saints, and they happen to be led by elders and deacons, because we are in partnership. We're doing this together, and all of us need to be in the same place. When Paul writes to them, he begins with his purpose. His purpose to share the gospel, and then he goes to the foundation or the reason for his purpose, which is his passion, to honor Christ. So let's look at Paul's purpose in the first part of chapter 1. Really goes down to verse 18, but let's start in verse 3. "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." It's all about the gospel. What is the gospel? Most of us who have been around the Bible, been in church for a while, know that gospel means good news. That's what it literally means. It's the good news, but it's the good news in and through Jesus. It's not just any good news. It's the good news that's found in Jesus. That's why he says, you are saints in Christ Jesus. It's the good news that comes in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one gets to heaven apart from Jesus. He is the only way. Jesus is life. This is what eternal life is, to know God and Jesus whom he has sent. That is real living. So if Jesus is the center of all, if the good news is found in Jesus, think for a moment of other places we often look for good news and it just doesn't satisfy. We can look for good news in lots of places. It may be our own success. You know, we feel like if it would be really good news if we're really successful and we get ahead in life. Well, that's great. It is good. But remember one of the things, if you've been to a funeral that Pastor Gordon Ainsworth has led, he almost always says, there's never a U-Haul behind the hearse. You know, we don't take anything with us. We can be as successful as we want. When we're done, we're done. You don't take anything. So what good is that for the rest of your life? You may say, well, it's my reputation. If I can really build my reputation and have a good reputation, that's going to help my family. It's going to help everything. But have you noticed how easily reputations get smeared? One misstep and years of building a reputation just it all collapses. Or one maybe even unfair slander, and it all goes away. It doesn't last. Sometimes we think, well, we can find good news. You know, there are special apps you can get, just a good news app. We're going to bring you the good news. Have you ever gotten one of those apps? There's not much on it. I mean, they're committed to find some good news somewhere, but there's not much to read there. Sometimes we think, well, the economy, you know, if the economy will just be better, if it will improve, that's really good news. Well, not always. My middle son just left for seminary, and as he left for seminary, he bought my car from me. So I was out looking for a car, and I finding a car I sort of like, and I started talking to them about, you know, financing it, and the salesman says, well, you know, the problem is our economy's improving, so all of the interest rates are going up. Well, it's not always good when the economy improves then, right? I mean, I don't want a higher interest rate. That's not a good deal for us. Sometimes we think entertainment will somehow be good news. This good new movie that's coming, or what? It's just fleeting. It just disappears. Politicians always promise us that they're going to make a difference and they're going to change things. But I don't know if you've noticed or not, it seems like politics does a lot more dividing than it does uniting. And it doesn't matter where the politician comes from or what side they're on, there are an awful lot of promises that are not kept. We can say, well, at least sports. You know, at least sports. You just relax and enjoy it. I'll tell you, there are few cities in America that are as big as sports cities as Detroit. We're still waiting for the good news, though, right? I mean, Jesus is the only place we find good news. It's only in Jesus. Paul says, I want to thank God for you because you are partners in sharing the gospel. He says, you're partners in sharing it, and it fills me with joy. Joy is the emphasis of his prayer. He's filled with joy because this little church, started in such an unexpected way, has become the greatest supporting church in all of his ministry life. They have stood with him. They have stayed with him. And he says, I'm thankful, the end of verse 4, making my prayer for you with joy. That's the foundation of it, because of your partnership in the gospel. You know what that word partnership is? Many of you know it. You even know the Greek word, koinonia. Now, we normally translate koinonia, fellowship. It's fellowship. It is fellowship. But fellowship doesn't work here. And the fellowship of the gospel, what's that? Because this is an active form of the word. It's reaching out. It's working. It's doing something. It's telling people about Jesus. It's a partnership together in telling people the good news. This church has done that in amazing ways. Chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, you have sent me support. Chapter 2, he talks about a man, Epaphroditus, that they have sent to encourage him even though he's in prison. This church was never embarrassed to be connected with Paul, even though he was in Rome in a Roman prison and they belong in a Roman colony. So he is one of the most high-profile criminals or prisoners in the empire at the moment, and they are not ashamed to associate with him even though they live in a Roman city. Paul says, I am so thankful that you are partners with me, but their partnership was always active. They sent money, they sent support, they sent Epaphroditus, and Paul says in verse 25, and for me, it's active too, because I would rather go to heaven, but I'm going to end up staying here longer because Jesus wants me to help you more. When we think of fellowship, don't we often think, and I don't mean to say this in an accusatory way, we often think, I want to go and just have some really good fellowship. And what are we thinking? I want to be with people who are like me. I want to be with people who can encourage me. I've had a tough week. I want to just relax. I want somebody to build into my life. But do you hear what we're saying? It's all about me. It's what I get out of it. This kind of fellowship, this active kind of fellowship, is a partnership that's all about others. It's all about serving. It's all about giving. It's all about what I can contribute. And it goes beyond the fellowship of the believers to those who have never heard. But it's also costly. For Paul, it meant this kind of purpose in life, sharing the gospel, would be imprisonment. And it's imprisonment over and over and over again. Look at Paul's, what he writes in verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers, it's that idea of partnership again with me, of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. This keeps landing me in jail, this work. It landed him in jail in Philippi, and now he's in jail in Rome. It keeps landing him in jail, but you know what? These believers are never ashamed to be identified with Paul and with Jesus, even when it means jail. Other churches were hiding. Other churches were, who's that guy? There's some guy in jail. Not the Philippians. They're pursuing him. They're sending members to encourage him. They're always there. And the other thing that's beautiful about this kind of partnering in the gospel is that it's not energized by duty, not that I have to. You know, I got to make God happy. I got to make Jesus happy, so I got to go tell somebody about Jesus. I got to support the missionaries. It's nothing about obligation or duty. It's energized from joy, from the joy that comes out of love. Look at verse 8. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you. That's a deep, rich word. I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. I yearn for you with the affection of Jesus. And when we see that word affection, we think, well, it's Jesus' love. It's Jesus' agape love. It's not. He doesn't say with all of the kind of agape love, that God kind of love that Jesus has. It's not what he says. He uses a word that's almost never used in the Bible. And it's one of those words that the sound of it helps you know what it means. You know, let me just say it for you. Here's the word. It's the splachnoi. I yearn for you with the splachnoi of Jesus. What's that? It's from way down here. It literally means gut-wrenching love. Gut-wrenching love. You know when you first fall in love, you get butterflies sort of up here? But after you've been in love for a really long time, you've been married, and your love just grows and grows and grows, and then you're apart, it's not butterflies up here. It's a deep wrenching of pain. That's what Paul says. I love you with that deep, gut-wrenching pain of Jesus that would take him to the cross. I love you that way. That's what motivates this kind of partnership. And when you have that kind of love, look what happens. It's a beautiful thing. He says, verse 8, I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. When we love with this gut-wrenching love, our partnership to share Jesus with others suddenly stirs up this growth in us, because love helps us grow. And as it helps us grow, we begin to grow in love that brings out knowledge and discernment. Have you ever met somebody who knows a lot and maybe says they have a gift of discernment, but you've never seen their love? Those are not comfortable people to be around. They always know more than you. They can always set you right. And sometimes they'll even say, you know, I have the gift of discernment, and I see this in you. I want to point this out. They can tear you apart. But the same person could say the same thing, but if they have shown you how deeply they love you, and you've seen that all over your life with them, you'll listen to every word they say. Let me tell you, when my wife says she sees something in my life, I listen. Not always happily, but I listen because she has shown me that she deeply loves me. And I know she's not doing it to say I'm better than you or I know more than you or I've got a gift of discernment to point out false things in your life. No, she's saying it to me because it comes from love. It makes all the difference in the world. So he says, I want you to grow in this love, and out of this love comes knowledge, knowledge of each other and knowledge of the world out there that is lost. Out of this love comes discernment, discernment of how to help each other be better for Jesus Christ and how to reach those who don't even care about Jesus Christ. And then look at what that produces. That produces excellence, and it produces purity through Jesus to the glory of God. Look what he says, verse 10, so that you may approve what's excellent. This knowledge doesn't make us smart people. It makes us better people. It helps us grow and become pure in Jesus Christ. It's all through Jesus to the glory of God. So we're partners in sharing the gospel. As we do that, we grow together in the gospel. And then Paul gives his personal example, his personal commitment to the advance of the gospel that his whole life is about because of his passion for Jesus. I've got in your notes, I think, verse 14. It's actually verse 12. Don't know why I did that. But from verse 12 down to verse 18, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, he's talking about being in jail, has really served to advance the gospel. And that's what he's all about. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What is of greatest importance to Paul is that the gospel is advanced. That is far more important to him than his personal situation, being in jail or anything else, or his reputation. Because he's going to go on to say, while I'm in jail, some people have been encouraged to share the gospel. That's the next verses. Maybe they were encouraged because now there's this whole high-profile person in jail in Rome held to have a personal appearance before the emperor. So the word of Christians is getting out because of his high profile, and maybe they feel more free to talk about Christ. Maybe. Maybe it was that they were challenged to, you know, if Paul can do this, I can do this. For some of them, Paul says, their motives are totally wrong. They think, I'm in prison, I'm out of the spotlight, now they can grab the spotlight. And so there are people going out preaching the gospel who've never preached it before because they want to be in the spotlight. He says, I don't care why they're out there. I don't care what their motive is. I just want Jesus preached. Look at verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Others out of goodwill. The ones out of goodwill do it out of love. That's what he says prompts real outreach, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, the ones who are doing it out of envy, proclaim Christ out of rivalry. Not sincerely. They want to add affliction to me in my imprisonment. So what? That's what he says, verse 18. So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. The proclamation of Jesus is far more important to Paul than his own reputation. And it's far more important to Paul than his own situation. He wants Jesus to be known. What's most important to you? What's most important to me? Is it that Jesus be known? To tell you the truth, sometimes it's my reputation or it's what I think is socially appropriate. And I find myself certain times in certain situations where there's an opportunity I could say something about Jesus, but I don't. Because I'm not sure if that person's going to accept it. I'm not sure if they'll maybe say, well, this isn't the time for that, you know? Or, so I keep What that means is my reputation is more important to me than Jesus' honor. I don't know if you ever find yourself in a place like that. For Paul, nothing mattered as much as the honor of Jesus. His commitment was totally to the advancement of the gospel. And then Paul shifts his focus from we are partners to share the gospel to this is why we do it. We are have a great overwhelming passion for Christ's honor. Beginning in verse 19, he first of all gives his own example of his passion for the honor of Christ, and then he prays for the church in Philippi. In verse 19, he says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it's always Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Whether by life or by death, it really doesn't matter. He says, I'm convinced that your prayers for me are going to turn out for my deliverance. Well, you'd think his deliverance is life, right? I mean, he's going to get out of jail. I don't think Paul is talking about a get-out-of-jail card, and I don't think he's asking them to pray that he gets out of jail. There's a debate whether he got out of jail or not. We're not sure if he got out of jail, ministered for a while, and then landed back in jail. What Paul is praying is that he would be delivered so that he can be bold. He wants to persevere. He wants to never be ashamed, he says. I want to have full courage now, as always, that Christ will be honored in my body. Pray for me that I will be delivered. Delivered from what? I think he's talking about my own sinful tendencies to preserve myself instead of honoring Christ. He says, I want to honor Christ, whether it's because I live or because I die. In either way, I want to be bold. I want to be courageous. I want to honor Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Many times, practically speaking, we reverse that. For me to live is gain, and to die is Christ. For me to live, you know, we get a bad diagnosis at the hospital, and we say, well, pray for me that I'll get over this and that I'll live, because we see that as gain. But if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus, and it's okay. We sort of flip that. Paul turns it around. For me to live is Christ. I am so absorbed with a passion for the honor of Christ. That's what I live for. So then to die, it's even better because I'm in his very presence. It's interesting that Paul doesn't say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's not an either or. Both are great. Both are his passion because Christ has overwhelmed his life. And then he begins to pray for the church. And as he prays for the church, down in verse 27 to 30, he prays that the one thing that we as a church, if we put ourselves in the place of Philippi, the one thing we would live for is Christ and his gospel. Look at how he begins, verse 27, only. It's a very rare time that he begins a sentence this way, only. Let this be the only focus you have. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or else I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything of your opponents. Only let your lives be worthy of the gospel. What does gospel-centered living look like then? Well, it's interesting. All of the, when he says you here, it's all plural. He's not talking about an individual. We apply this. When I read this in my devotions at home, I think, let my life be honoring to God, worthy of the gospel. But Paul is talking about the church, the community. When you are in community as a body, because we are partners together, only this needs to be front and center. The manner of your life is worthy of the gospel. Manner of your life, what on earth is that? Well, the word manner, we can't even translate into English. It doesn't work. It's a word, the root of this word is a word we have in English all the time, though. It's polis. Now, what on earth is polis? Indianapolis. Metropolitan. Polis is in the middle. Minneapolis. What is polis? It's a city. It's a word used of citizens of a city. The Philippians are citizens of Rome in this colony called Philippi. But he says there's something more important. There is a new spiritual community that you're a part of. We are citizens of this new Christ-centered community. And the manner of your life together as believers living in Philippi, let it be worthy of the gospel. So we have to say a whole big long sentence to get to what Paul is trying to say here. As you live in this new Christ-centered community, you cannot ever do it on your own. We do not and we cannot stand alone. It's a community thing to bring honor to Jesus. Remember at the beginning we said individuals cannot have the capacity to honor Jesus the way he needs to be honored. It's not within us. We're too small. But when he brings us together as a community, some amazing dynamics begin to play out by the work of his Spirit. So in community, in this new Christ-centered community, live in a way that brings honor to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. How are you going to do that? He says, stand firm. That's the verb that guides everything else. Stand firm. It's a military word that would be used for soldiers in the face of the enemy coming right at them. Do not move. Stand right there. While I was on vacation, I was reading a biography of General Washington, George Washington, and there was a time when in New York City, the British were coming with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of ships, and George Washington only had about 9,000 troops. There were about 30,000 British troops on these ships, and they began to offload onto one of the islands, and it was his place where he had placed most of his people, and he realized, we are dead. There is no way we're going to survive here. So in the middle of the night, a very foggy night, he began to transport all of the American troops across to the mainland. And as he did that, he left one battalion out in the front right next to the British. And he said, make a lot of noise and make them think the whole army is here. He left fires burning all over the place. So the British thought all the Americans were there. Actually, everyone was running except for this one little group. And they held them off for hours. That's what this is. Stand firm. You may be totally overwhelmed. You may be the total minority, but stand firm. How do you do it? In one spirit and in one mind. It's unity. We have to stand together. We stand together, and it's active, striving for the faith of the gospel. This is hard work as we strive for the faith of the gospel with great courage. Not fearing our enemies or anything about our opponents. And when they see us standing this way together, striving for the faith of the gospel without any fear, they will realize the truth of what we believe and the falsehood of what they believe. And that if they keep going down this road, it ends in destruction. That's what he says in verse 28. How do we do that as a church? How do we do that as a church? Well, there are several ways. Certainly right now, when we look at our country and the divisions and the protests and the arguments and the horrible things said about people, some people saying, we're better than you are, we're just naturally more equal than you are, other people coming, whatever it is, all of this, we are Americans. Amen. I have lived in other countries. Believe me, I am so thankful I'm an American with an American passport. I know the freedom we have here. I know that we are given a huge gift at the cost of many of our military veterans in order to worship freely like we do. It is a huge gift. But we have a greater allegiance than just to America. It's to Jesus. Our greatest passion is the honor of Jesus, and he's put us in this new Christ-centered community. And in this community, we have to stand firm for what Jesus has taught us is true. And one of the things Jesus has taught us is true, that is before his throne, we're going to have people from every single generation, every single culture, every single racial group, every single linguistic group, and we are going to be before his throne as one family, and boy, we better live like that right now. And if our country can't do it, this ought to be one place where it happens. We come in here and we don't talk about politics and we don't talk about why did they do that and why did they do that. I wish they did. No, we talk about Jesus. Jesus is the center of it all. The church needs to be a light in a community. We need to be active. This is an active striving together. Remember when Jesus said to Peter and the other disciples, Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Remember when we studied that? We were in the gym. We said we get this idea that, okay, we're a church, and the culture is getting worse, and the nation is getting worse, but we're going to hang on. We're going to be true. That's not the picture. It's not that the gates of the church will hold out. The gates of hell cannot hold out against us. We are on the offensive. We are active. We are telling people about Jesus who saves, and we are telling our nation. The Supreme Court may make decisions about gender or about marriage that are totally against Scripture. We will stay with Scripture, and we will keep loving people. Not telling them how horrible they are and what jerk. No, this is driven from love because we are sinners and we're forgiven. And we go with love. We are on the offensive. Stand firm in unity, striving together without any fear. Why? Because we have been given a great gift to clearly make clear to everyone that Christ's honor is above all. Look at the last two verses. It has been granted to you. This is a gift. That word is gift. And it's a word that says it's a gift you don't deserve. Here is a gift you do not deserve, Paul writes. That for the sake of Christ, for the honor of Christ, you should not only believe on him, stake your lives on him, stake eternity on him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, now hear that I still have. You saw me in prison in Philippi, you hear I'm in prison in Rome. It hasn't changed, but this is an honor for the glory of Jesus. I will always tell about the gospel that is in and through Jesus alone. The Center of Global Study for the Global Christianity researched the decade from 2005-2015 and found that they estimate 900,000 people died for Christ, martyred for Christ, in those 10 years, 2005 to 2015. A decade ago, there were 35,000 Christians in the city of Mosul. Today, it's estimated there are 20 or 30 left. Our brothers and sisters know what it means to suffer for Jesus. As believers here in America, we have had the experience in the past. When I was growing up, if you're getting a job and you let them know you're a Christian, it was sort of a good thing. People would say, well, you got ethics, you got morals, we can trust you. Today, that might not be a good thing, but that's okay. We stand firm. We keep telling people about Jesus. If we are passionate for Christ's honor, our purpose in life is always the gospel of Jesus Christ. When his honor is our passion, the gospel is our purpose. As individuals, yes, but we can never do it alone like Christ deserves. We have to do it in partnership in this new community where Jesus alone is praised. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you, so overwhelmed by the privilege you give us of not only believing on you, but also suffering for you. Lord, to be identified with you in that way, that the world would know it doesn't matter what our situation is or what's happening around us, we are going to honor you. What a tremendous gift. I pray that our fellowship, this Christ-centered community that we call Highland Park Baptist Church, would be a place that is all about your honor and all about sharing the gospel. That it would be a place where anyone can come from any background, any age, any ethnic background, any linguistic background. We are not here for ourselves. We are here for you, to give you honor and glory. Would you use us for your sake, we pray. In Jesus' name.